This is the Beatitudes, part one, blessed are the poor in spirit. That will be our portion tonight. We'll actually look at the first three verses. I've got a quote that I bothered to type in because it was in a book, so I couldn't copy and paste. I had to actually type it. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Nothing could have been more exquisitely meet and fitting than that the earthly ministry of the Prince of Glory should open in a perfect galaxy of benisons and blessings, a cataract of beatitudes and benedictions. Moses preached the first Sermon on the Mount to the accompaniment of thunders and lightnings, and that sermon had just left the world under a terrifying condemnation. Jesus, his great antitype, appears. He too ascends the mountain height, the multitudes eagerly following him, and when being set, he opens his mouth to speak. He proves that grace has been poured into his lips by letting his first word be a word of benediction, blessed, blessed, blessed. That's Frank Borm from the Heavenly Octave. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. When he opened his mouth, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, okay, them is his disciples from verse 1. And I just want to say, if you're not a disciple, this message isn't for you, because he's speaking to disciples. It should be evident to us, but perhaps it's not. So I thought I'd mention it. Now, he sat down. That's a style of a rabbi in those days. People stand and the rabbi sits. We've got it in reverse here, but I don't think it's a huge point. Mostly it's just so you'll be able to see. I mean, if I wasn't lifted up on the platform and I was sitting on the same level you were and you're all standing, well, just, you know what I mean? You have concentric rings or something. About the third row, you get somebody short and they're trying to listen or whatever. So we just do it backwards, but I don't know that we want to make too much of that. But I just want to say, he sat down, okay? He opened his mouth and he taught them, and this is what he taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I used to think, and many still think, that the Beatitudes are like a report card. Maybe I'm flunking algebra, but I'm acing gym. We look at the Beatitudes and try to score ourselves. I'm going to give myself an A in merciful, but I'm barely passing pure in heart. And we look at them and we kind of grade ourselves. And that has nothing to do with anything. The Sermon on the Mount can be defined as, John MacArthur called it, as the manifesto of the monarch. Matthew 4:17 states, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the king. He's talking about the kingdom. And now he's going to give the rules is probably not the right word. Jesus is the king. He is stating what the subjects of his kingdom are to be like, and then he moves on in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount to describe key teachings that emphasize love, humility, and life in the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount addresses fundamentals such as forgiveness, prayer. Basically, he gives us goals to live by, although it must be stated from the outset, nobody lives these precepts perfectly, even as no one perfectly kept the law. Accepting Jesus Christ himself, obviously. Okay, the word blessed is from the Greek word makarios, which means happy. Someone wrote a book on the Beatitudes and called it the Be Happy Attitudes. It's a great title, but it turns out the guy who wrote it was a heretic. I considered saying this, and I consider not saying this, but I want to say it, and there's a reason for it. Robert Schuller was considered a heretic by some because he promoted a self-esteem philosophy that reinterpreted traditional Christian doctrines, suggesting that sin is primarily a lack of self-worth rather than a moral failing. His teachings often aligned with New Age ideas, which led critics to view his approach as inconsistent with Orthodox Christian beliefs. Well, Robert Schuller's not around anymore. He is the Christian cathedral you remember. So why pick on him now that he's dead? The point I'm trying to make, the reason I mention this, is that if you believe that sin is a lack of self-worth, you'll never get to the point of poor in spirit. Religious people never, ever get to a point of poor in spirit. Okay, the Beatitudes begin with the beginning. The first thing we need is an entry point into the kingdom, and that's what the first Beatitude gives us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus here is stating that the only people fit for the kingdom of God are the poor in spirit. From this moment on, it behooves us to discover what he meant by poor in spirit. And the last thing, like always, that we never want to do, is guess. Let's see what the Bible, which is the greatest interpreter of the Bible, has to say about being poor in spirit. And first, let's consider the word poor. The Greek word here is tohas. There is another Greek word for poor, also, which is the word penteros, from where we get the word penury. Kind of a poverty where you're living hand to mouth. The poor widow in Luke 21, who cast in two mites, is called in Scripture pentephros. Sokas is below that. Sohas is beggar poor. So Jesus is telling us, if I may paraphrase the Savior, happy are the beggar poor spiritually, because they're the only ones who ever make it to heaven. Now someone will say to me, I thought that to go to heaven you have to be born again. And I will tell you that you're exactly correct, but the only people who are ever born again are those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt. Let me give you an example. Me. Growing up Catholic, I had plenty of spiritual coin in my pocket. After all, I went to Mass every weekend. I went to confession routinely. I was an altar boy. And I wasn't a heathen like you Protestants. It wasn't until I realized how spiritually impoverished I really was that God was able to speak to me to any degree. Now, this is what we're going to spend the rest of the time doing. We're going to look at what the Bible examples of what poor in spirit looks like. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I think I got these all in the ESV because that's what I had my blue letter Bible open to, and I was copying and pasting. Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. If you want this afterwards, I will send it to you if you want to look at the verses, or you can just scribble them down now. We'll look at them together. Luke 18, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here, the exaltation is specifically heaven. He went down to his house what? Justified. What's justified? Well, it's just as if I'd never sinned. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the first guy, he reminds me of me back in the day. You know, he's praying to himself, and it says that. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. And he addresses it to God, but he's basically given God his resume. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. And this tax collector, forget about it. I was very much like that. Religious people always are. This is why I have no fondness of religion. When I broke from it, I broke from it. There was no benefit. We don't see Pharisees being full of poor in spirit. James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Is it just humility? Because there are humble people, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to heaven. No, but if you're proud, and if you're trusting for yourself that you're righteous, like it was talking about in Luke, that's a very bad recipe. Psalm 51, 1. There's a lot of verses on this, and I saw dozens, and I just wanted to pull out some that I think are going to capture it, what it is, what it's not. Psalm 51, verse 1. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is when David was reproved by Nathan the prophet after he had slept with Bathsheba and after he had Uriah killed. This is his prayer of repentance. And he's praying to God to cleanse his heart, renew a right spirit within me. Verse 17, I think this kind of says it best. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If there was just a question of killing a lamb, all right, yeah, I messed up. David could afford a lamb. He could afford tens of thousands of lambs. There's no sacrifice. For this, what is this showing us? It's showing us God's a God of grace, one, and what he's always looking for is contrite, a broken spirit before him, a heart that is open to him. David is not saying, well, what about all the righteous things I've done? There's no hint of that, and I think that's why God is delighted with David, and that's why David is a man after God's own heart. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Yeah, we're playing sword drills, okay? I give you a verse and you're supposed to open up to it and then you hold your Bible up over your head and I point to you, you stand up and read it. You do that with little kids. It's called sword drills. Get them to know what their Bible is. And I always was doing stuff like, you know, okay, Second Theologians, open to First Hezekiah and just watch them just, okay. Well, we won't do that. Romans 7, verse 18. And I always say this, if those who consider themselves Romans, like I was a Roman Catholic, would just simply read the book of Romans, they wouldn't consider themselves Roman Catholics anymore. Chapter 17, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Is that spiritual poverty? Yeah. In me? You kidding me? Nothing. I get nothing. Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Do you get a sense of this now as we're talking, what we're talking about? These are the only people that make it to heaven, the only ones. You have to realize you're lost if you want to get saved. You have to know there's something wrong before you reach out to Christ for salvation, to get born again. You have to be aware, like, I'm so not making it. I'm so missing the boat here. You have to come to the place where I know that nothing good dwells in me. What do I have to commend myself before God? Bupkis, there's a good Jewish word for you. Nothing. Nada. Zilch. I want to do what's right. In my own flesh, I lack the ability to carry it out. Why? Because I'm spiritually bankrupt. Now, Luke 6 is also the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a little bit different in some places. This is what it says, but woe to you. It gives you the Beatitudes, and it gives like four or five woes. And it says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And now you're scratching your head trying to come to grips with the Word of God. What do you mean, woe to you who are rich? You mean like Abraham, like David, like Solomon, like Boaz, like many people who God has blessed in Scripture, Job, with wealth? And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and you're a bad guy for being rich? I think the gospel writer Mark, he came from an affluent family. So, and we see Joseph of Arimathea. He had a hand-hewn sepulcher in Jerusalem. You know how much that would cost? You know how much it would cost today? It'd be a couple of shekels, I'll tell you that. And now here's God in the flesh. He shows up. Woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. And you're thinking, wait, what gives here? Well, I think we have to look at the totality of Scripture, and we have to know what he's talking about, you know, poor in spirit, but if you're rich in spirit. But the word consolation, let's define that. An imploration, which isn't a real word, entreaty, urgent request. I implore you, like, hey, this is all you're getting. I've kind of given you your one warning. And I think he's talking about spiritual wealth, which nobody has, but a lot of people think they have. Have you talked with somebody about heaven and hell, and they have told you, I'm a good person? You are looking into the face of somebody who is going to hell. Obviously, there's no poverty in spirit. Obviously, there's no, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. They're trying to tell you, I'm okay. I thought I was okay. Maybe you were at that place too. I suspect that's true of a lot of us. My wife will tell you, she was a church girl in a church that was not known for spiritual poverty. More social, you know, let's get rid of plastic, you know, showing up in the ocean, kind of. Polystyrene is the worst sin, you know, if you have one of them little takeaway cartons from the the Chinese restaurant, you have, you know, if it's not biodegradable, you're the worst sinner of all. But she thought she was good, and she wasn't horribly bad, you know, like as some teenagers go, but she wouldn't be the kind of person who would consider herself, like I didn't consider myself, poor in spirit. Spiritually impoverished, I think, is probably the best way to say it. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 5. It's a just we're from six, go back to five. This is after the great draft of fish that Peter caught, that Peter and Andrew, and I think James and John were with them at the time. Verse 8, Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now may I submit to you that the last thing that Peter wanted was Jesus to depart from him. But he was overwhelmed by a sense of his own worthlessness. You understand? I'm sure I understand. Where have you heard me say, have you said, "I don't know why you love me, Lord. You shouldn't." And he says, "But I do." And you're thinking, that's not even why. Because you're aware of your sinfulness. You have that sense of, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful lady. If you only knew." And of course, he does know. But that's who he is. Friend of sinners. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. And by the way, Peter falling down at Jesus' knees, that worshipful, reverential attitude. When you're something special, and you know you are, you're all that in a bag of chips. The only person you worship is yourself. I think that's the problem with a lot of people. They don't understand what Jesus saved them from. They don't understand he's the Savior. They don't understand what it is that he did for them. You know, I was kind of good already. And he gave me a little nudge. He kind of got me over the top. And he's, you know, perfecting and working out, you know, that couple small issues in my life that weren't quite perfect. Now that he's there, I'm really all that in a bag of chips. And really, I'm all about worshiping me. I'm not really about worshiping him all that much. I'm not judging anybody's style of worship or anybody. I'm watching you. I don't think you're worshiping enough. Wait a second. I'm not suggesting any of that. I'm suggesting the more and more that I learned about the Savior in my life, the more and more awestruck I was at the point about the fact that he loved us, that he loved specifically me. I never got past that. I talk about that pretty often. You'll bear me witness that I do. I never got very much past that. He loves me. Philippians 3, are you there? Verse 8. Now, at the beginning of Philippians 3, he's given us his resume. You know, you think you're something special? Let me tell you about me. And his resume is impeccable. It would put you and I to shame. He's incredible, and he really is. If somebody can make it to heaven because of what he's done and who he is, it's Paul. And now what does he say in verse 8? "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish," the word's fertilizer, "in order that I may gain Christ." That's poor in spirit. Okay, I got all these things, but when you add them all up, they don't add up to anything. Knowledge of Jesus Christ is the thing. And he's reflecting an attitude that's poor in spirit. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah 6. Where am I? Okay. Isaiah. I just wrote one verse down, but I want to look at the whole thing. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." I'm reading from the New King James Version. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5 is where I was going. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I think our undoing is a fresh vision of his holiness. And by the way, let me just describe or define holy, because we don't... Oh, stop being so holy, sanctimonious, I'm trying to say. But I don't say, I said holy. And we get a confused idea of holy. God is holy, holy, holy. His defining... What can we say? His defining, if we're trying to describe him, it's his defining trait, is his holiness. Holy means to be set apart. We can be holy. We can be set apart for a holy purpose, i.e. God's holy vessels. But God is intrinsically holy. He's set apart. For instance, everything that exists in the whole universe, everything is in only one of two categories, God or not God. And the only being in the God category is God. That's pretty holy. And now here, it's a vision of, if you can just picture this, if you've ever gone over it in your mind, it's majesty, it's glory, it's... And now you're looking at it and you're thinking, my eyes are going to melt. Who am I that I should be even looking at this? This is our boy Isaiah. He's undone. I'm undone. That's what he says of himself. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's like Manoah, is that his name? Yeah, I think so. Samson's father, you know, him and his wife, they see the angel of the Lord, and he takes the offering and he disappears. And then he's like, "Oh, I'm going to die." His wife's like, "Chill, he wouldn't have called us if he was going to kill us." But I understand Manoah, I understand that. Like that. You're in a place, you see a vision, you see like, and you look at yourself and you think, this is just altogether not the way it's supposed to be. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. Even he can't hold it, he's got it on tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Only the blood of Jesus can take away sins. But it's a picture of that. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." And then he commissions Isaiah. What has to happen first? He has to come to a place of total spiritual poverty before he's functional, before he's being able to be used. Why? If I think that I'm something, and I really, really am, I mean, you've got to admit that, right? I am really pretty awesome. I'm going to inevitably, invariably, in every situation, wrestle with God for the glory. If I understand I'm a knucklehead and he's using me, praise to his holy name, to teach, then I understand some things. But if I think that I'm full of myself and think that I'm really, you know, now we can get the kingdom going, now that I'm on board, now that I'm... You see, it's not poverty in spirit. And God can't use, one, he can't save somebody, and then he can't use somebody who's, but don't worry. I mean, if I ever even start working over towards that way, he knows how to knock me down And that's good. I mean, you know, you got to humble, we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up. Or what? He'll humble us. Those are the options, okay? And he wants us to stay usable. How does he humble us? With humiliation. I hate it. I'd rather humble myself. I go easier on me. I'm just saying. Okay, that was Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at the next one. It's Isaiah chapter 57. We're talking about poor in spirit, okay? And we're talking about what it means to be poor in spirit. And I'm approaching it from a few of my favorite scriptures on the subject. Isaiah chapter 57. Did I say 57? Verse 15. For thus saith the Holy One. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I want you to understand you're spiritually bankrupt, but I'm not going to rub your nose in and keep you there forever. I want to revive you. I want to revive your spirit. We're something in him, in the sense of, it may not appear this, but I'm a child of the king, I mean, of the sovereign of the universe. And he dwells with those who, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him or her who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Who does he not dwell with? Well, I'm a good person. You, by the way, have you found that verse yet? Because I have, I'm still looking for that. No, we saw it. We saw it back in Luke. Oh, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a... He doesn't go down to his house justified. Well, let me just say it very, very plainly. He doesn't go down to his house saved, justified. Remember, the publican is a, we think of Republican or something. Publican is a tax collector. They're just as loved back then as they are now. And there, the Pharisees said publicans could never get to heaven because if they started in confessing their sins, they'd never get them all confessed before the day of judgment. That was their view on publicans. Well, you don't have to enumerate your sins one by one and remember each and every one. Be merciful to me, a sinner, is enough. And to believe that. And so here he is. He's reviving the spirit of the lowly and reviving the heart of the contrite. Now, I want to show us Isaiah chapter 61. This is one of my favorites. Isaiah 61, verse number 1. The spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who's speaking? No, it's in the book of Isaiah, but he's quoting somebody who isn't alive yet. Well, who hasn't showed up yet. It's a section of scripture Jesus taught in Nazareth, saying, "This day this is fulfilled in your ears." He's saying, "Oh, this scripture, by the way, is about me." And you're exactly right. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Is this those who have no money? Well, from everything we know, I'd say it's poor in spirit. Just like those who, he's extending an invitation to those who are rich, and he's saying, woe to you, right? It's not just poor. Again, you know, there's no shame in being poor, but it's not exactly a virtue either, is it? It's not. The gospel goes to the rich and to the poor. Now, the Bible says not many rich, but it doesn't say not any rich. He's bringing the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. I think the good news, the gospel, goes to the poor in spirit. I think the gospel binds up the brokenhearted. I think the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims liberty to the captives. You don't understand. I can't get free from this sin. I keep doing it and doing it. And I always say, I ain't going to do it anymore. Then I do it again. Oh, it's just... Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, the one who sets the captive free. 12 steps? One step, Jesus says, you're free. Now, if you haven't taken maximum advantage of that wide open cell door, that's one of the things I love best about the... And if somebody's been saved a long time, I'm sorry, I don't have a lot of patience with that. I can never get free from this sin. I could have, like I can't quit smoking. Are you kidding me? Don't make me come over there. Okay. Non-Christian people can quit smoking, and you're telling me the Holy Spirit of God is stymied by a 3-inch piece of tobacco? Are you kidding me right now? Or anything. Apply it to anything. You know, we talked about this in the past. Joshua going into the promised land. What's the promised land? You're inheriting your promises, the things God has prepared for you. Are we victimized by fear? I'll deliver you from that. Lust, hey, nothing to me. I'm God. And we can just list all the things that we haven't been able to sort out, that we haven't been able to overcome. No, I'm going to tell you, he's proclaiming liberty to the captives. You're not captive by sin. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast and don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Sin equals bondage. You remember the children of Israel, when they're in Egypt, their life is characterized by bondage. So here they are, the children of Israel, God's elect, his called out ones. They're in Egypt. Where's that? The world. It's a picture of not salvation. And what are they doing? They're slaves. Everyone who you know who isn't born again by Jesus Christ is a slave to sin. Every one of them. Now, some of them are respectable. They have jobs. They're nice. They keep their lawn nice. But they can't free themselves from sin. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. But anyway, the part I wanted to look at, he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That was what I was looking for. Okay, Isaiah, we only have a few more. Isaiah chapter 66. See, I put all the Isaiah ones together, so I have to flip through everything. Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble, contrite in spirit. This is the poverty in spirit we're looking for. You know, you've heard, and you've heard it as a long, long, lot of times. You've heard it your whole life. And maybe you believe, because I used to believe, that Adam and Eve sinned. And God's, all right, Adam, where are you? He's not looking for him. God knows where he is. And God only asks a question as a starting point for where we're going to jump into the conversation. He never asks a question to find out an answer, seeing that he knows everything. I think the question is, where are you now that you have disobeyed me? Have you thought this out? I was hiding because I was naked. You ate the fruit, didn't you? What is this that you've done? Well, the woman that you gave me, and this is how we're taught all the time, the woman you gave me, and he's implicating first her, second him. Adam says it's her fault and it's your fault. When it was just you and me, things were pretty cool. You give me her and all of a sudden things are going to hell in a handbasket, quite literally. I think you've got some explaining to do, God. Do you think that's what really happened? Because I think he fell, but I don't think he became stupid. Just a thought. Ken says it this way, and this is what got me thinking about this. He doesn't say anything that's not true. And the emphasis is always, the woman that you gave me. How about the emphasis is this? The woman that you gave me, she gave it to me, and I eat it. Did I say anything that wasn't biblical? And I think that's exactly what happened. Why? Because if he's all arrogant and blame-shifting, no, salvation doesn't come. Do you understand? You understand what's happening here? And he says to the woman, what have you done? And he's inviting her to confess. Well, the serpent beguiled me. It's all... Serpent beguiled me, and I ate. Is that what she said? Because I think it's exactly what she said. Why? Because now we have contrite. Now we have humble in spirit. Now we have something. God says, oh, I can work with humble in spirit. I love humble in spirit. I love poor and contrite. I love you owning up to what you've done. If he and she had blame shifted, like we're always told that they did, I don't believe any healing's going on that day. I'm not saying they're damned for all time, but I'm thinking there's no salvation. Now what happens? We have an animal, the skin, the coats. Here you go, wear this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Let's set that up right at the beginning. But now I can cover. Now I can deal with you. Now I can begin the healing process. Now I can promise the Savior. Now good things. Okay. You broke it, but Daddy's here to fix it with contrition. What have you done? Stand up and tell us all. No, but what have you done? Oh, God, I can't believe I'm still doing. I promised I'd never, and now here I am. And oh, I shouldn't have talked to my wife that way. What am I thinking? I'm just having a bad hair day. So, honey, I'm sorry. Lord, help me to not be that guy, and whatever it is, whatever silly little thing it is, humble and God can work with that. Arrogant and blame-shifting, and can I show you the difference? God goes to Cain. Where's your brother? What? I didn't know I had. I was supposed to be minding him today. I'm not his keeper. What are you bothering me for? Salvation? I should say not. What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out. There's no. You know, Cain is one of the ones in Jude with Balaam and Korah, total apostates. A salvation for Cain? No, not in my Bible. Not so you'd notice. Poor in spirit? arrogant to the end, defiant. I think we have to develop poor in spirit sometimes. It's just a simple, Lord, I so get this. I am just so worthy of damnation, and you are just so good all the time, and you just have saved me, and it's your great pleasure to save us and to establish us and to grow us up. And to every time we have communion, don't you come to that place? Oh my goodness, look at what he's done to secure my eternity with him. And we get to that place where we examine ourselves. What, to see if there's any new, fresh sin? We know the sin history. I am so unworthy, and you are so worthy. I am so hideous, and you're so perfect. I think that's what communion is all about, to remind. So we don't get too far from that place, because when we start thinking, like, God will use us. You know, we'll lead somebody to the Lord, or we'll say something, we'll mean something in somebody's life, and then we'll start wanting to take a little credit if we're not very, very careful, and God keeps bringing us to that place. It's me, it's not you. We are humble, we're contrite in spirit, and we tremble at his word. Psalm 2 will end here. This is non-obvious, okay? Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms. I love Psalm 2. Chuck Missler says it's a trilogy. A trialogue. You know, a dialogue is a discussion back and forth. A trialogue is a dialogue involving three people. And the people here that it's involving is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Try to diagram it, who's talking to who. It's interesting. It's a little bit fun, too. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is born again in the Old Testament, if you ask me. Those who take refuge in him. Oh, you're in his crosshairs. You are in a heap of trouble, Mr. Mrs. Let me tell you right now, you are messing up in a big way. Oh, that doesn't sound good. What do I do? Oh, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so we come to that place of salvation. We take refuge in him. I say again, the only people who will ever be born again are those who are poor in spirit. You have to realize your spiritual impoverishment before you reach out for salvation. If you have any spiritual coin in your pocket, and you will offer that, you will bargain that for your salvation, you're going to stand toe-to-toe with the Maker, and you're going to bargain. You're going to tell him, no, I really, look at all what I've done. What you've done, that's filthy rags, and don't let me go into filthy rags right now. It's disgusting, and it's disgusting on purpose. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come on in. Come on in, son. You said the phrase that pays. You said the magic words. You said this, what breaks my heart, which changes everything. You're the broken spirit person who I can work with, who I can deal with, who's not a stench in my nostrils, who I actually, I've sent my son for the poor in spirit. And I think we have to cultivate that. I think we have to remember that. We remember that we're that we're dust. I said we're talking about you don't know yet. It's I was teaching. You remember in Acts 13, we have the guy who's his name is Bar-Jesus, son of salvation. Is his name, but his other name is Elymas, the sorcerer, because that's what his name means. And Paul and Silas are trying to, Paul and Barnabas are trying to turn Sergio Paulus to the gospel. He wants to hear the gospel, and the Elymas is trying to, because he's got two names, because he's got two personalities. He's in one. Oh, he's the son of salvation. Is he really? No, no. You remember? I've asked this before. Do you remember Esther? What's her Jewish name? It's in chapter 2 of Esther. Everyone remembers Esther. Hadassah. She's got a Jewish name when she's at synagogue with her friends and they're reading Torah. And she's Esther when she's with her Babylonian cool friends, Ishtar. She's got two personalities? I think so. I think she comes to repentance, don't get me wrong, but I think she's got two personalities. Two names generally isn't a good thing. But in that chapter, he starts out Saul and he becomes Paul. That's a name change for the better, isn't it? What does Saul mean? Sought after. He was named for the king, obviously. And he thinks, yep, I'm something, sought after. And when he realized who he really is, he says, no, you know what? I like Paul better. Small. Insignificant. That's his new name. I think God can work with Paul. Saul, you ain't sought after, God would say. So I had a name change. I mean, some of you guys know, my name's Edward, right? Everyone know that? Mom used to call me Eddie. Don't do that. Okay, if you feel like you have to call me Edward for some strange reason, if you're yelling my name down the street, I won't turn around, I won't know you're talking to me. But if you feel like you have to do that, it's my name, that's fine. But I changed it, it's Edward Adam, and I've gone by Adam forever. Why? Now that I'm a Christian, it reminds me who I am. Dust. Nothing special. You say, oh, it's man, it means manly, you think you're so. No, no, that's not why. If I was Adam in the garden, just what you're seeing out there, it would still be there, okay? If I go back in time and I was the original Adam, nothing. And I know that. And I know that. And Adam is a little tiny bit of an insult, but I like it because it reminds me my flesh nature, my propensity towards dust. I think we have that. That's why we're saved. We have poor in spirit. But I think some people lose their way with it. I've seen. And it's not pretty when they do.